felt prompted by the Lord to pray that we would all be filled with the Holy Spirit. That shouldn't make you nervous. That's a very biblical way to pray. So let's just pray. Let's ask God to do it. Father, in Jesus' name, we come to you as your children. And I think of Jesus when he says, what man of you would, when his son asks him for bread, give him a stone? Or asks him for fish, would give him a snake? And then Jesus says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Father, we ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit. Every person here today. Not just theoretically, not just theologically, but experientially and in faith, may we be filled with the Spirit. Thank you that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of the living Christ. And may we always remember that we really are people of the Spirit. We're people of the risen Christ. So come, Holy Spirit, and fill your church. Come, Spirit of God. Lord, we thank you for it. Thank you for your presence that we sense. Help us today, Lord, as we listen and respond to your word. May it bring transformation to our lives. In the strong and mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's turn again to Matthew chapter 22. This is part two of the sermon I began last week called The Main Thing. We started off the new year with the phrase, which is not in the Bible, but it's still an important phrase. The phrase goes like this: the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. So that begs the question, what is the main thing that we are to keep the main thing? So if we can figure that out, that kind of gives us a track to run on for this coming year. So last week, we saw in Matthew chapter 22 that the main thing, according to Jesus, when he was asked the question, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Well, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. This is the main thing. Over the years, I've posed the question at times to people, the question is this: what do you believe is the purpose of your existence? Why are you alive? Why do you breathe? Why do you take up space? And here's some of the answers we get, and that's a very good answer, by the way. A lot of people say, well, I want to just have a good life. Some people say, I want to serve others. Other people say, I want to find the right soulmate. I've heard some people say, well, I just want to make as much money as I possibly can. And others say, a lot of people say this, they say, I don't know. I don't know what my purpose is. I don't know why I'm here. Well, in Matthew 22, Jesus cuts right to the heart of this question, I believe. And as we saw last week in Matthew 22, the religious leaders of the day approach him, and they're hoping to entangle him in his words. They're hoping to trap him. Now, these religious leaders are called the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and you know about these guys. And they were at the top of the food chain, so to speak, in Jewish culture. And They were the teachers of the law. They were the leaders. They wielded power from their position of authority. And they did not like Jesus. Not one little bit. They did not like him. He was a threat to their power. One of the reasons is that Jesus had the affection of many of the people in ways that they didn't. And they were trying to trap Jesus in his words so that they might undermine him and accuse him. And our text is going to begin in verse 34, but if you go earlier in the chapter, they start questioning him all the way up about verse 15, where they're trying to trap him with a question about taxes, of all things. Is it lawful to pay taxes? And Jesus gives them a brilliant answer. You know, whose inscription is on this coin? Well, Caesar's. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God's. And so then they try to trap him again, the Sadducees, and they give this convoluted question about the resurrection and about a man who dies having no children, and according to the law, the brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring to his brother, and then that brother dies, and then the next brother takes the woman as his wife, and this happens like seven times. And so the question is, in the resurrection, how is it phrased? Whose wife will she be? For they all had her. And Jesus, they're trying to trap him, and Jesus says, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And by the way, the Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection, and they're asking Jesus about the resurrection. So Jesus says, you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, who, physically speaking, are long dead. But then Jesus says he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So Jesus is saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. They're just not walking the earth. So they failed at that question, and so that brings us to verse 34. So let's read this text, 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Mark's version of this text adds strength. So I'm going to add strength to that. And all your strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Okay, this is not the answer that the Pharisees were expecting, I surmise. I think they were expecting an answer about sacrifices or something about one of the festivals or the priesthood, an answer that they could debate. And since the Pharisees in particular were obsessed with their own performance, Jesus' answer was rather unnerving. You shall love the Lord your God, because how do you measure love? Right? That's not something you can debate. How do you categorize love? How do you measure it? And particularly, love for God. So Jesus' response here goes directly to the core of the question, what is the purpose of our existence? Because if we were to ask Jesus that same question about the law, he would say the same thing to us. So he's saying the most important thing for you is to love God like this. You shall love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. So Jesus' answer here then is the answer to everything. I would submit it's to life. It's the answer to life. It's the answer to your endeavors. It's the answer to the own brokenness of your heart. It's the answer to your fears, to your insecurities, to your hang-ups, to your addictions, to your purposelessness and lack of meaning. Every issue you have in your life ultimately comes down to your love for God in some way, shape, or form. So let's do what if for a second. What if loving God supremely with your whole being, with your affections, your emotions, with all of your intellect, with your physicality, with your resources, what if the commandment, rather than something that you grit your teeth and try to do, is instead your reason for being? What if the commandment, instead of being a threat, what if it's why you exist? What if Jesus is making a statement of being instead of giving you something to measure up to? Now, we're going to break this out in just a little bit. But what if? What if you were made by God for God? What if you were made by God for God and not for you? What if we've been running around in circles our whole lives, living for ourselves, missing out on why we were created? What if we were made by God for God? And what if He constructed and designed every aspect of your life, every aspect of your being, your imagination, your mind, your capacity to dream, your talents, your skills, your desires, your ability to make distinctions about what's valuable? What if everything about you is designed by God for one primary task, one supreme purpose, one main thing? What if you are a creature of design and your design is totally consumed with loving God with everything that you are? What if you were made for that? You see, cars are designed to be driven. Kites are designed to catch the wind. Lanterns are designed to give light. Flowers are designed to bloom. Guitars are designed to make music. What if you were made by God for the purpose of loving Him supremely? And in so doing, give Him glory. What if, as you love God, it actually glorifies Him? When you love God, it actually makes much of Him. It exalts Him. What if that's true? What if, in so doing, in loving God this way, you find your deepest happiness and joy? What if the path to satisfaction is found in just loving God with all of your heart? What if we've been looking for this our whole life? What if all the dynamics of human flourishing are contained in the great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. You see, the story of the gospel is the story of God reconciling the world to Himself. And to reconcile means that something has been broken relationally, right? That's what's behind reconciliation. A relationship has been broken. The world and its people, because of sin, are separated from the Creator. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:19. It says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us this message of reconciliation. You see, the fundamental issue of the world is this: a relationship has been violated. And it's not just any relationship, it's the most foundational, most important relationship of all. The reason the world is the way it is because there's been relationship violation and wreckage that has come out of that. The ultimate relationship for which humanity was created, the relationship which brings joy, satisfaction, and completeness, has been violated, a relationship with the living God. Now, I referenced John 4 last week a little bit. It's where Jesus confronts the Samaritan woman in her sin. You remember that? Jesus is traveling. He's going from Jerusalem, and he's going up to Galilee, and instead of going around Samaria, he chooses to go through Samaria, and it's the heat of the day, and it says Jesus wearied from his journey. I always love that. Son of God got tired, probably thirsty too. He actually asked her for a drink and all of that, and so he encounters this broken woman at this well, and he offers her living water. And he talks to this woman about her misdirected affection for a man she is not married to, and he offers her a relationship with God instead. And he calls it living water. And I love what he says. I wish so much that I could hear the inflection of his voice when he says this, but he says, if you knew who it was who was talking to you, you would ask him. And he says to her, I who speak to you am he, because she's inquiring about the one who is coming. He says, I who speak to you am he. And Jesus is not just talking to this woman, he's talking to all who will hear him and receive his words. Most of us, if not all of us in this room, have encountered Jesus, are born again, temples of the Holy Spirit. But we're all, to greater or lesser degrees, pursuing inferior loves. And God is sanctifying us and maturing us and moving us closer to conformity with the image of Christ. And the same Jesus that's speaking to the woman at the well, you know what he's saying to us? I who speak to you am he. I'm the one you're looking for. I'm the one that you continually need. I'm the one that blesses your life. I'm the one that satisfies you. I who speak to you am he, says Jesus. There's a Bob Dylan song from the 80s that describes humanity's discontent. And I'm just going to quote to you the lyrics. It says, broken lives, broken strings, broken threads, broken springs. Broken idols, broken heads, people sleeping in broken beds. Broken bottles, broken plates, broken switches, broken gates, broken dishes, broken parts. Streets are filled with broken hearts. Jesus steps right into the middle of that mess and says, I who speak to you am he. I'm the answer. David Nagle, in a book that he wrote called Reordered Love, Reordered Lives, he says this. He says, consciously or not, in our brokenness and pain, we attach our loves, affections, and desires to people, places, or things with the hope that we will finally find the peace we have been searching for all of our lives. Jesus steps in the middle of that and says, I am he. I'm what you're looking for. So what do we do with a God who steps into our space this way with an announcement like this? What do we do with a God like this? Well, here is a response that brings healing and reconciliation and deep happiness to your life. And one of my favorite psalms, it's found in Psalm 16:2. Here's how we respond to the Lord. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. No good apart from you. Not wealth. There's no relationship. Not power or fame. Not houses or land. Lord, I have no good That's not to minimize God gives us good things in this life and gives us people to love and people to serve. But our ultimate issue is Him. And our ultimate need is Him. And our ultimate healer is Him. So how is this all-encompassing love for God ignited in our hearts? So that's the question. The commandment comes to us, and, you know, we're on the same team as Paul in Romans chapter 7. Because if you remember, Romans chapter 7 is the chapter before Romans chapter 8. But Romans 7 says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And another verse says, when I hear the law of the Lord, it makes my heart rejoice, but then I see another law working itself out in the members of my body. It's like the command comes and my heart rejoices, but then I despair because I can't do it. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And that's when he writes, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the life of the Spirit in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And then it just goes on into this glorious exposition of prayer and the new creation and the love of God that we can never be separated from and how God has done it all. So we go back to Romans 7 and the commandment comes, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And we go, yeah, I want to do that, except I keep. Am I the only one? Are we all on the same team here? Well, again, I'm going to reference old Thomas Chalmers, a 19th century Scottish preacher, preached a sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. See, what we need in our spirits, in our inner man, is a new affection, a greater love. See, just forsaking the inferior pursuits and the desires is not the answer. We need a superior love, a new passion. Joshua. Remember Joshua? In Joshua chapter 23, he says something like this. In 23:8 it says, but you shall cling to the Lord your God. Joshua 23:11, be very careful to love the Lord your God. So there's an intentionality here, right? Like if you're married, you love your spouse in a general sense, right? You love them. But there's times when you're very, very intentional about it, right? It's like you love them on purpose, right? You're not just loving them by accident all the time. You love them intentionally. You serve them. You do things for them. You give them gifts. You express love to them. You spend time with them. You're clinging to them, you might say. And so we have a measure of responsibility here to love God intentionally. We decide, okay, I'm going to love God. I see that commandment, and I may not know how to do it right that, but I'm going to decide that I'm going to start loving God intentionally. And maybe the Holy Spirit helping will ignite something in me to help me with this. Because it's not an option for us. We were created for this. None of us can do it perfectly. But here's another reason that we love God this way. It's because He loved us first. We love because God loved us first. In Psalm 86:5, it says, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Isn't that a great phrase? He doesn't just, you know, it's not the last squeeze of the toothpaste love that you get. It's not like he's rolling it up to get, you know, okay, I got a little bit of love for you. No, he's abounding in steadfast love. And that phrase is used 9 times in the Old Testament, 6 different books. You can find it in Exodus, in Numbers, Nehemiah, Psalms, Joel, shown up. He's abounding in steadfast love. And here's the deal. He loved us first. He was the initiator. God is the great initiator of this relationship. That's how good he is. And the next thing to remember about loving God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, because we were created for it and we were designed for it, this is maybe the most important part. It's a work of grace. It's a work of grace in your life. Listen, everything in this life is by the grace of God. Your next breath is by the grace of God. Your heart beats one more time by the grace of God. He upholds all of reality, it says in Colossians, by the word of his power. Without the word of God sustaining all things, everything would collapse in on itself and disintegrate. And it's by his grace that we come to love him more and more. Listen to Ezekiel 36:26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will move that heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Yes and amen. Do that to me, God. Grant me a heart of flesh. Grant me a soft heart to love you. So here's a great response then to the command. You shall love the Lord your God, all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. The first thing you do is say, Lord, would you work that in me? Would you grant me that by your grace? Would you change my heart of stone? Would you transform it into a heart of flesh? And by the working of your spirit, would you awaken my affection for you? Father, I seek you. I call upon your name. I cling to you. I desire you. And I believe that you are the one who speaks to me, that you are he. Back to that phrase that Jesus said to the woman at the well. By the way, did you know the scripture is full of imperfect people who love God imperfectly? Did you know that? Did you know that everybody in the Bible pretty much is a train wreck? Now, does that give you comfort? That comforts me. I mean, think of it. Think of all, just go through the list. Look at David. You know, look at Abraham. Abraham got scared and lied about his wife. You know, the heroes of the Bible did some creepy things. And I've always been fascinated by this verse. It's in 1 Kings 3:3. You guys remember King Solomon, right? This is what it says. King Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father only. He sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. So what the high places, he's participating in idolatry is what he's doing. So it says, on the one hand, he loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. Only on the side, he made offerings to idols. Nothing like walking with God over here. And sacrificing to idols over here. The Bible is full of people that do things just like that. All I can say is, thanks be to God for Jesus, for his grace, and for his mercy. David writes in Psalm 18:1, he says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. About David. He's called a man after God's own heart. He loves God. He loves him. And what we know about David is he was a liar and a murderer and an adulterer. He stole another testimony to? The grace and mercy and love of Jesus. Thank you. Thank you, God. So whatever mess you are today, whatever mess you find yourself in, you don't have to stay there, and you're not forsaken. Just run to Him. Don't run away from Him. Run to Him. That's what He wants. Grace of God, to quote Philip Yancey, goes to the lowest place. It goes all the way down. Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." You know, heavy laden, what are you heavy laden with? Maybe your own sin, your own sense of condemnation, of letting God down time after time after time. Jesus says, "Come to me. I will give you rest. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." This is the kind of Savior that we have. So I want to encourage you today as we go into this new year, that we just simply cry out to God, "God, I want to love you this year like I've never loved you before, but I recognize I can't do it on my own. I need your help. And I'm asking you to do a new work in my heart and in my life. And Lord, may this be a year where when I blow it, I run to you instead of away from you." That's a good plan, I think. Well, Father, we come to you today and we say, we need you. We desperately need you. And we thank you that in the person of Jesus, you have come to us. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins, that we are not under condemnation or under wrath, that Christ has borne the penalty and judgment that we deserved. And we come to you, Father, and we say thank you. And we say thank you, Father, that even in our brokenness, that you live inside of us through the Holy Spirit. And that you have made us as righteous as Jesus is through the work of the Son of God. Thank you that you love us like you love your own Son. And that we are in Christ. Thank you, God. And Lord, as we embark on this new year, Lord, I pray as a church that we would all grow into loving you more than we ever have before. That we would love you with all of ourselves, with our mind and our heart, with our intellect, with our strength, with our loves, with our resources, with our skills and talents. That we would love you, that we would function the way you designed us to function, and that is to love you supremely. Father, would you do a great work in our hearts this year? And Lord, may that love spill out of us toward our neighbors. Because the second commandment is like it, Jesus said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So Father, as we find ourselves loving you more and more and more, Lord, let that love affect our neighborhoods and our schools and the places that we work and where we go in the market and in all of our realms of influence. Lord, may we just live out the love of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that your grace